According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Our first glimpse at a new chapter, and really our first glimpse at a new section. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 form an entire section within the book of Romans. And so this morning I want to introduce not only this chapter, but really the section of chapters 9, 10, and 11. Really the penultimate section, as it were. That's second to last. Because after 9, 10, and 11, we then have the conclusion of the book of Romans, which is chapters 12 through 16, where we have a lot of the immediate application for local churches that we will be dealing with. But for today, we're going to introduce chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. That's what it says. Romans chapter 9. All right. And that's where we're going to start today. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to quiet our hearts, to ask prayerfully the very thing we just sang, the very thing we just asked for musically. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, as we sang, open my eyes, open my ears, and open my heart. Father, I thank you for the blessings we have in Christ, including the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for the opportunity we have on this day to turn to the Scriptures, to study to show ourselves approved. Father, to be renewed. We understand that we are aliens and strangers in a world that we used to be a part of, but no longer. Father, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We're now aliens and strangers, children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And Father, we need your word. Day by day we need your word, Father. If we're not renewed, Romans 12 tells us that we're going to be conformed to this world. So Father, I thank you that the living and abiding word of God is so powerful, that as we abide in your word today, we are truly your disciples. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our heart, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 9. I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. All right, that's about as far as I think we're going to get today, and probably not even that far. But what happens here, starting in chapter 9, is a dramatic change of focus. What happens here is an amazing transition from the way chapter 8 concluded. In fact, you know, I imagine there was a big part of Paul that wanted to just close the book of Romans right there with the end of chapter 8. The no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Close the book. They live happily ever after, all right? That would have been a wonderful spot, in my human opinion, to end the book of Romans, all right? But that's not where God in his wisdom ended the book of Romans. In fact, it's actually quite appropriate then that chapter 8 gives way to chapters 9, 10, and 11. I'll show you why here in just a moment. And then after the side trip, if you want to call it that, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul outlines the present circumstances for Israel in the current church age, and when he gets back to the church in chapter 12, it becomes very powerful application for you and I in the church age. How it is that we are renewed in the spirit of our minds. How we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. How we walk together as a local church in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Everything there with our spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and everything that follows in chapters 13 and 14 and 15. And then a chapter that bores everybody to tears is the greetings chapter of chapter 16. And we're going to spend some time with that. All right? The greet Phoebe and greet Junius and greet so-and-so and greet this guy and greet that guy. Okay? That is our begat passage. Okay? That believers in the church treat Romans 16 like, the Old Testament begat passages of Genesis 5 or Genesis 10. And they just say, oh, well, it's no big deal. Okay, so they begat. Who cares? Well, we better. Because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And the greetings of chapter 16 contain a lot of, I think, powerful exhortations for us to apply today. So we will handle that in turn. 12 through 16 is the conclusion to Romans. We have the foundation and the theology of 1 through 5. Okay? If you want just a rough outline for the book, 1 through 5 gives you the foundational theology, our redemption by grace through faith, the justification by faith. But then 6 through 8 is the sanctification, the spirituality, the walk by the Spirit. All right? 9 through 11 is the side trip here that deals with Israel. Israel's present circumstances. God is not done with Israel. You cannot, anybody you know that preaches a replacement theology, take them right here to Romans 9 through 11. It's evidently not in their Bible or they ignore it, okay? And prove to them that God is not done with Israel. He cannot be. And then 12 through 16 is the exhortation to the local church, corporate local church, and we'll talk about that. All right. So, starting off now with chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. Paul's great conviction as to the church's eternal state is matched by a great sorrow for Israel's present state. This is why there's such an abrupt transition. And you and I will have the same abrupt transition any time. We focus on our positional truth in Christ, and then we think about a loved one who doesn't have it. All right? You and I can celebrate salvation. We can celebrate our eternal life. We can celebrate no condemnation, no separation. We can celebrate that we are those who are called according to His purpose. Right? All things work together for good for us. Romans 8:28. And as much as I'm encouraged by Romans 8:28, I'm also grieving over those for whom Romans 8:28 does not apply. Those that are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And this is what happens here. Paul reaches a crescendo, really a climax, of how awesome it is to be in Christ. And there's no separation. Nothing. When you have Christ, you have everything. And nothing will ever cause you to lose that. And then he thinks about his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish people, Israel. All right? And it hurts. And that's what we want to highlight here today. Paul's great conviction as to the church's eternal state is matched by a great sorrow for Israel's present state. Verses 1 through 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And he's not wrong for this. He's not carnal for this. This isn't an emotional revolt of the soul. He doesn't have to repent and get with the program or get doctrine. It's the same attitude that Christ had in Gethsemane. Jesus Christ told his disciples that my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and pray with me. And only three had the capacity to pray with him, and they kept falling asleep. Okay? And that's where we are on Wednesday mornings in our Life of Christ series. Well, here's Paul. There's unceasing grief in my heart. We might have our own applications because we have our own family, immediate family, extended family. We have our own culture. We have our own nation. Do you grieve over your nation? Do you have a sense that your nation is not what it used to be? All right. And what's the answer? Economic? Political? Vote for the right guy? Military? Spiritual. The answer here is spiritual. The answer is faith in Christ. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that whereas Israel has a national destiny, there are still individuals that have to place their faith in Christ, or they will never have the individual partaking of the corporate blessing. And that comes through so powerfully in chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. Hopefully it'll be very clear to you as we proceed. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me by means of, or in the sphere of, the Holy Spirit. Understand, he's uttering here the language of a vow. We understand how serious that is. The God of truth holds us to our vows. When you call God as your witness, you are willing for God Himself to inflict His wrath upon you should you be a liar. All right? It's like walking between the midst of a sacrifice that's been cut in half, placed left and right. What you're saying is, as I'm walking through this, I'm party to this covenant, and if I am faithless, then rip me in half like the pieces of this animal sacrifice. It is not a game. It is not fun and games. Little kids on a playground that say, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. They're just little kids on a playground with a little ditty. They don't understand that putting your hand on a Bible, raising your hand and saying, so help me God, is a vow. It's an oath, and you're calling God as your witness. And the God of truth holds you to your vows. And so Paul here, when he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. That's powerful. That's powerful. And we'll see that here as it unfolds. Now the transition is abrupt, but it is not out of place. And there's always some scholar somewhere that always tries to suppose that, well, maybe this was a separate letter, or maybe this was a separate... And there's no manuscript evidence for that. There's no testimony for that in any manuscript tradition of any sort. All right? I don't believe it's out of place at all, because here's the question that might naturally arise. Is if separation from God's love is impossible, what we had at the end of chapter 8, say, okay, Paul, if separation from God's love is impossible, then what about Israel? What should be said about Israel? Has God not rejected Israel? Weren't they the object of His love? And now look at them. They're on the verge of being destroyed, right? I mean, the armies are surrounding Jerusalem. If, depending on how you date Romans, but this is before the fall of Jerusalem. There's growing hostility with Rome. There's growing conflict with Rome. And Jesus even promised that this destruction was on the way. So what does that mean? Does that mean that they fell out of God's love? Okay? Now, that's a fair question. I believe it's a legitimate and fair question that has to be answered. And you have to answer it with the no response. They have not departed from God's love, and God cannot violate even one promise. Israel is the object of God's unconditional blessings, unconditional covenant blessings. They have nothing they can violate. They have nothing they can break when it comes to the plan of God. And so, has God rejected them when He called the church? The answer is no. And we see this again and again and again in Romans 9 through 11. And you'll spot this. You'll see how chapter 11 even begins. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. It is just as unthinkable as any of the other meganoito statements that Paul makes here in the book of Romans. It is unthinkable. It's as unthinkable as saying, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Right? Like, I should just be a bigger sinner so that God's grace is magnified in the fact that I got saved. No. You choose to be a bigger sinner means you're going to be the target of greater divine discipline. That's all that means. You're not magnifying grace. Grace is infinite anyway. So, it's unthinkable that you should become a bigger sinner to try to glorify God. And it's unthinkable that God will have abandoned Israel. Because He made promises to David. He made promises to Abraham. He made promises to all 12 tribes. Each tribe has their allotment that is eternal. And so, no. Verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. See, don't forget foreknowledge. People want to forget foreknowledge. When somebody says that they lost their salvation... You know, well, God, what are they saying? God didn't know what you were going to do after you were saved? God knew what you were going to do after you were saved, and He saved you anyway. And in His foreknowledge, He knows everything you did, everything you're going to do, and it doesn't matter. Because you're not saved based on what you've done, and you don't lose your salvation based on what you've done. And Israel doesn't lose their status as God's earthly chosen people, ever. Now, they're presently on hold. There's a partial hardening that has been administered to them, but only for a finite period of time. He will resume His plan and program through the Jewish nation. He has to, because they are eternal promises. All right. If separation from God's love is impossible, what should then be said about Israel? Has God not rejected them when He called the church? The answer is no. And anybody that tries to sell you out on replacement theology, just say, no thanks. A God who can lie to Israel is not a God I want to serve. It's not a God. And if he can change his mind about Israel and then reroute everything, what is that? That's a liar. Well, yeah, but he reroutes those blessings now to the church. We're spiritual Israel. Blah, blah, blah. Wrong. That'd be like taking wedding vows and then telling your wife, oh, by the way, I'm going to reroute those vows. I know I promised them to you, but and you believe that at the time. And I meant it at the time, but since then you've kind of disappointed me. So now I'm going to reroute those wedding vows to a different bride. And good luck convincing her then that you're still being faithful to your vows. You're just being faithful to your vows with a different bride. You just rerouted the promises. She'll look at you and say, forget it, buddy. You're not faithful to those vows. Those vows, those promises were to me. Those promises to Israel were for Israel. We want to be very clear on that. All right. Look what Paul says here. He wants to be accursed. He wants to experience what he just spent an entire chapter telling us is impossible. Separation. All right? The curse is removed in Christ, and once you are saved, you are eternally secure. But Paul says, you know what? I would volunteer to lose my salvation. If such a separation was possible, Paul would wish for it. Now, he doesn't say he does wish for it, because it's impossible. But if it was possible, he would. The language on this is interesting. He says, for I could wish. I could wish. Under a different reality, and this is a circumstance contrary to fact, because it's not possible. But if it was possible to lose your salvation, then he would. You understand the language there? It's a counterfactual. It's not possible. But if it was possible, then he would. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. If such a separation was possible, he would wish for it. He would voluntarily throw away his eternal life if the Jewish people would come to faith. That's the love that he has for him. And that's the heart attitude that we all should have functionally when it comes to our evangelism, to look upon the fields to see that they're white for the harvest. Or do we just look upon the fields and go, glad I'm not them. Look at this lost and dying world and say, wow, a bunch of pathetic losers. They don't have any truth. They don't know anything. Or do you look with pity? Do you look with mercy? Do you look with love? You know, there's a story in Luke 16. And we have very little. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about after we die. But in Luke 16, there is a story. It's wrongly called a parable. It's not a parable. Parables never get specific about names and things. And, you know, parables are just generic. There was a man. But here, these are named individuals, or at least Lazarus is named. There's a tradition that tells us that the rich man's name was Dives. Comes from a Latin Vulgate tradition. But whatever the case, this is not a parable. This is a story of two people that died. And as you notice, there's a verse in here that I don't think gets a lot of attention. So I'll bring it to your attention today. And we understand this should not be new to anyone, I don't think. You're probably familiar with this. There was a Luke 16:19 says there was a rich man and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And rich guy had it made. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So you can't get more extreme than that. I mean, he was laid at his gate. He himself is not even ambulatory. And he's just covered with sores. The dogs are eating better than he is. All right. He wants to just eat crumbs. Table crumbs are more nutritious than what he normally eats. So, obviously, in the wonderful way this story is laid out, whose life would you pick? You know? Which one would you take? Okay. Well, if you know the rest of it, you know that one of them's saved and one of them's not. And they're both going to die. One's going to hell. And as we today we would say the other goes to heaven, but being that this is before the church, he goes to Abraham's bosom. There's a compartment of paradise. There's a compartment of comfort within Hades, within Sheol, as the Hebrews would call it. And as where believers would go to be comforted. They couldn't go to heaven until the Lamb of God removed the sin of the world. Their sins are simply atoned for, they're covered, but they're not yet removed until the cross. So before the cross, believers didn't die and go to heaven. Before the cross, believers died and went to Abraham's bosom. They went to the place of comfort. They went to this compartment here within Sheol. And so the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. I love that. All right. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, this right here is, I think, the best glimpse we have of anything, any post-death experience in the Bible. Because remember, he was buried. So what are these eyes? He has eyes, and he has a tongue, and Lazarus has a finger, and Abraham has a bosom, and there are body parts mentioned in this passage. Okay? We recognize, I think, that what happens, the soul takes on a form. The soul has a corporal form and resembles what your physical form looked like. And not only that, but he saw Abraham and Lazarus. How did he know who Abraham was? And how did Abraham know who he was? But they have an instant soul recognition. And I find that interesting. How clean is your soul? How dirty is your soul? And what will your soul look like when people are glancing at you? All right. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. There's no purgatory that gives you a second chance. This is his eternal punishment. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life, child, now he's racially Jewish, I find that interesting. He is a son of Abraham, and we're going to see in Romans 9 through 11 that just being a biological son of Abraham, being racially Jewish, doesn't count for anything. Not for eternal life, okay? Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. How does Abraham know that? How does Abraham know that? I have to wonder if the nature of our souls and the nature of our soul recognition, when we are looking at each other soul to soul in eternity, what will we see? We will see your soul and why your soul is the way that it is. And what you had in your physical life. The blessings you had, the testings you had, the failures you had, the victories you had. In one glance, Abraham had a whole panorama of that rich man's life. And he had a panorama of Lazarus' life. And we can see little glimpses of it here and now. If you meet somebody that's had some soul damage in their background, it doesn't take long, you can tell that pretty quick. You start growing in the things of the Lord together. But imagine having the entire life visible, as Abraham has at a glance here, looking at this man. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed. And so this is this great chasm, and you got torments on one side, you got paradise on the other side. And this is how it was until the cross. Now, this is where Jesus went. He told the thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. Jesus came down here. But when he arose, he led many captives captive. This compartment of paradise is now empty. In fact, we're actually told paradise is in heaven. We're going to see that in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up to paradise. Paradise is no longer Abraham's bosom in Sheol. Paradise is now in the third heaven. The whole compartment was relocated as Jesus Christ led captivity captive. So today, believers who die are absent from the body and at home with the Lord. The believer who dies today is in heaven, not in Abraham's bosom. But this is how it used to be. This was the cosmology before the cross. And so this is where Sheol, the realm for the departed spirits, and unbelievers on one side being tormented and believers on the other side being comforted. And this great chasm. Now, some people identify, I kind of think so, that this is the bottomless pit. This is the abyss. Okay, I think it makes sense that you would link that. Eventually, there's going to be a great capstone put on this in any event. But one thing that we don't pay much attention to is a little phrase there in verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, there is this great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. You ever think about that? This hit me like a 2x4 in the face some time back. I think when I taught this in the Life of Christ series, it just smacked me upside the head. Well, obviously, no one crosses. I get that. Okay? Got it. Two compartments. Once you're there, you're there. You can't learn your lesson in purgatory and then cross over to the good side. Okay? If you're on the bad side, that's where you are. And if you're on the good side, that's where you are. It's given unto man to die once. After that, the judgment. Your time of physical life on earth is the only time you have to get saved. But notice, there are those who wish to come over from here to you. Who is that? Who is that? And my first thought was what total moron would do that? And then my second thought is, wow, that is a degree of sacrificial, unconditional love that if I had a fraction of that, I wouldn't have been so quick to call those guys morons. Somebody would be willing to lay down their life so that somebody else could have eternal life. And ultimately, that's what Jesus did. Laid down his spiritual life so that you and I could have eternal life. And not just Christ, but other Christ-like individuals. One case in point we're studying this morning in Romans 9 is the Apostle Paul. So that he would, if he could, he would wish that he might assume the accursed status for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh for the Jewish people. Paul would be one such that would cross the gulf, that would go from the paradise side to the torment side if his sacrifice could bring somebody over. He would do it. And from what Abraham says here, those who wish to, how many is that? Doesn't give a number, but there's evidently more than one because it's plural. Those who wish to. However many there are. I do suspect that Lazarus is not one of them. He's not mentioned as that. He's mentioned as being comforted. And Lazarus never even says a word. Lazarus has no words in this entire chapter, has nothing to say to the rich man. But those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. And so then he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. In other words, get him out of the grave and put him back on planet Earth. Okay. Some think that this is the same Lazarus that was the brother of Mary and Martha that actually did that, that was dead and then was no longer dead and came back out. Possible, it's not an unusual name. Eleazar, the priest and so forth, is where this name comes from. But he says, for I have five brothers in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And I find it interesting. The one who has all the regrets, the one who has all the worries, the one who has any thought about those that are still here on earth is the unbeliever with all the regrets. There's not one mention that Lazarus has any kind of worry or any kind of concern or any kind of fear or any kind of wish to come back. See? And I believe, and this is in the Old Testament in Abraham's bosom, it's even more so today. Even more so today, those that are absent from the body, they are face to face with Jesus Christ. Why would they ever want to look down here and see what I'm doing? Okay? If it makes you feel better that, oh, well, my dear Aunt Sadie, and I loved her, and she's looking down on me, and she's a lot of people use that as a comforting thing. But biblically, I can't defend that. And in fact, I think biblically I can disprove that. Because former things are not brought to mind when you are face to face with glory. It's not worthy to be compared. And you know, it only seems like time is going by from our perspective. They're outside of time. We're going to be right there with them before they know it. Okay? It's just we're the ones that have to go through the next 40 years, 50 years, 80 years, however long. I don't plan on being here that long, but however long we got to go. All right. In any event, back to Romans. If such a separation was possible, Paul would wish for it. I think it's a mark of love, sacrificial love. It's a mark of maturity. And he's not alone in that. Abraham confessed that there were plural who desired that. Let's understand something, though. Natural human relations form powerful affections that are often at odds with our spiritual divine relationship. Natural human relations form powerful affections that are often at odds with our spiritual divine relationship. Think about Paul and his love for the Jewish people. Or think about family connections. Think about patriotism, love for country, where it just breaks the heart pertaining to certain things. All right. Pat, I think we have some roaming around. Could you look into that? Thank you, sir. All right. Micah 7 and verse 6, it gets quoted in the New Testament. A man's enemies would be the members of his own household. Okay? And it's kind of interesting, when we taught this in the Minor Prophets, we went, oh, this is in the Minor Prophets? Didn't know that. Yeah, there's a lot in Micah we don't know about. All right? So I thought that was a New Testament verse. That was a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament verse. Micah 7. And it's kind of interesting. This is like our own generation. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat or the first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. This kind of seems like believers under doctrinal teaching are an endangered species. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. They're soul hunters. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. They're ambidextrous in their evil doings. Very well practiced. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. You got political corruption. A great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. So if you're a believer living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, you may go through some difficult things. How are you going to deal with it? Do not trust in a neighbor. You got societal breakdown. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom. Notice, didn't call her your wife because there's a marriage breakdown. You just got uncontrolled everything. Just shacking up and doing whatever. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law, okay, somebody got married. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. And so we see this, and it comes back in Matthew chapter 10. And the Lord said, you know what? Don't think I came to bring peace. Everybody wants to sing that Christmas song, peace on earth, goodwill to all men. But recognize, yes, the angels and shepherds could sing that song on the morning that our Savior was born. But something happens in between that morning and when He goes to the cross is the national rejection of the Christ and judgment upon the Jewish people and judgment upon this world. Now in the present church age, we've got the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Brother will betray brother to death. A father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. As soon as we can bump dad off, we can get our inheritance, kind of a thing. Or having too much fun, let's kill those kids and don't make my lifestyle too inconvenient. Say, I don't want a baby now. Come on, that'll interfere with my lifestyle. And so you've got, the evils of abortion, and you got the evils of the abuse of the elderly. All right. Matthew 10:21, and then he's, in verse 34 he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So just peel off every visualized world peace bumper sticker you see out there. No, don't, you'll get, they'll file charges for something, I imagine. But visualize the sword. Visualize faithfulness to Jesus Christ and the truth of His Word. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies would be the members of his own household." We have quotation here from Micah 7. "And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And so we see in this context that we have this contrast. And what happens when push comes to shove? I like to say, what gets pushed and what gets shoved? All right? If they are at odds, and you decide, you know what? Can't serve two masters. I either love the one or I hate the other. Or if I have a spiritual walk in obedience before the Lord, and I've got a family member, a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle, whoever, and they're hostile to that. You know, some crazy uncle somewhere wants me to join a nudist colony. Okay? You think I made that up? Well, I have a spiritual walk, and I have to remain faithful to the Word of God. And when push comes to shove, what gets pushed and what gets shoved? What family gatherings do I participate in, and what do I decline? All right. But let's also understand that there can be such a love in earthly terms that you can be disoriented. I think Paul was consumed by his patriotism. That he went to Jerusalem when he was supposed to go to Rome. And he was eager to be there before Passover, and he was supposed to be in Rome. And God eventually took him to Rome, but he took him there in chains because he should have gone there in the first place. And he was warned by prophet after prophet after prophet. But he was blinded by his patriotism. Likewise today, we got Americans that are waving flags and patriotic. God bless America. God bless the USA. Let's sing all these songs. Are we blinded by our patriotism? We realize that the blessings will come as our nation returns to spiritual values. The answer is for pastors to be teaching the truth, for believers to be serious in their Christian walk. And you realize that both candidates on the ballot for president next month are both unbelievers. You say, well, yeah, but I agree with one of them. I pray they both get saved. And I'll be honest, I'd rather that the one we have now get saved. Wouldn't that be something? Oh, you know the devil would rage. He would be livid. That'd be kind of fun to watch. In any event, natural human relations form powerful affections that are often at odds with our spiritual, divine relationship. And so what do you do? This is why you're not to marry an unbeliever. You're not to be unequally yoked. I mean, goodness, marriage is hard enough as it is when you got two sin natures in one flesh. And if they're both saved, it's still hard. And then you end up with one believer and one unbeliever in a marriage. Oh, my. All right, let's look at the advantage now that they have. Great in every respect. Back to Romans. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. "My kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises." Look at all that. Every advantage imaginable. What Gentile nation We're renamed by God as those who strive with God and men. Jacob was renamed Israel, but the nation itself was a nation that strives with God and strives with men. the meaning of Israel. And the no Gentile nation was renamed like that. Likewise, what Gentile nation has adoption as sons? Now, don't confuse that with our adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It's, some people confuse our individual adoption in Christ with Israel's national adoption as an earthly nation. So what's this about? An adoption as sons, this unique nature as God's earthly nation. You realize the United States of America is not God's chosen nation. I might make people mad when I say that. I've made them mad before. I'm probably making somebody mad right now, and I'll make them mad again because I'm going to keep saying it. We are not the chosen nation. We are not under an unconditional Abrahamic covenant. All right? We are not part of the land grant. That's Israel. Israel has eternal promises. We can be destroyed tomorrow. We're not promised an eternal existence. The covenant, the glory. When did the Shekinah glory ever rest in our country? The covenants, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic. The new covenant, it's not with the church, it's with Israel. The giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. What promise do we have? Whose are the fathers? Now, I'll be the first to tell you, I'm fond of our founding fathers. I think they were brilliant men. They were godly men. You can read the Federalist Papers, read the Anti-Federalist Papers. You can appreciate them. But our founding fathers were not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? The patriarchs of Israel belong to Israel. Theirs is the fathers. And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh? Jesus was a Jew. Something else that you have to throw in the face of every anti-Semitic Christian you come across. Jesus was a Jew. Who is over all. Remember, He's the issue. Jesus is the issue. Not you, not me, not our country. It's Jesus Christ is the center of God's plan and program. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not God bless America, it's God bless Jesus Christ. The whole plan of God from Alpha to Omega is for the eternal maximum blessing of Jesus Christ. And any blessing you have is in Christ. All right, so what are we looking at here? Well, we have a synopsis of Israel's great advantage. The synopsis of Israel's great advantages, plural, completes the unfinished discourse from chapter 3. You realize Paul got off on a rabbit trail and he never got back to it, not until here. Hold your finger here in Romans 9. Let's look at Romans 3. That was about 60 lessons ago. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Advantage number one, Hebrew Scriptures. Advantage number one, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Genesis to Malachi, you've got Hebrew Scriptures. They're the custodians of the Word of God. The canon up to that time, up until Christ, was a Hebrew canon. Now, you can look in vain through the rest of chapter 3 and everywhere. Paul has a first of all in verse 2, and he never gets to secondly or thirdly or anything else. All right, it's like a great big context that just kind of, well, first of all, and then never comes back to it. So, I feel better sometimes about my own preaching. If I mention something and then get off on a trail, I try sometimes to get back to the original train of thought, but sometimes my train goes elsewhere. Well, here's Paul now getting back on his train. Returning back to a synopsis of all of these great advantages. First of all, yes, Hebrew Scriptures. And if you take oracles beyond the written scriptures, it would also include the speaking prophets, the oral scriptures as well, the verbal pronouncements from the prophets. Elijah and Elisha, they never wrote anything, but they spoke these messages. Nathan, there were a lot of speaking prophets. They didn't put things in writing. They were all Jewish prophets to the Jewish nation. So great is their advantage. That's item number one. But now we start to see this other list of items. What else do they have? Well, Israelites. They are Israelites. They strive with man and with God. Look at the renaming of Jacob to be Israel there. All right. So we have the synopsis of the great advantages. What are these advantages? Well, let's start with this. Israel's national adoption provides them with unique existence before God. Israel's national adoption, the adoption as sons. One passage, there's probably a dozen or more we could look at, but I think Deuteronomy 10 spells this out. Deuteronomy 10. Spells this out. Verses 12 through 16. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. Now, why did He choose the Jews? Did they earn it? Did they deserve it? Why does He love Jacob and hate Esau? We're going to get into that in this chapter. We're going to get into the national election of Israel in this chapter, and why the Jews were selected and why the Gentiles were rejected. Even the Abrahamic Gentiles. Because Esau was the son of Abraham. Esau was the son of Isaac. He was the son of promise. Because Isaac had Jacob and Esau. But Esau was not Jacob. And God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we're going to discuss, Romans 9 is going to make very clear what the call of Israel is all about. And what nation is there? None. They are the one and only. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples or all Gentiles, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. All right. There is a way now that you should live based upon how God has called you. Again, it's grace. You didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. But He called you, so now live that way. I think this is the problem. I think that under law, Israel started to come into an assumption that they could start to earn or deserve anything. Well, no. Yes, law is different from grace. And law, you still are, you abide under law, but why did He give you the law? Did you deserve that? And if you try to keep it on a works basis, how about trying to keep it on a grace basis and then just rejoice over the God of grace that called you in His grace? We're going to have a lot of grace when we talk about the calling of Jacob here in Romans chapter 9. All right. There's more to this. I just don't think I can wrap it up in two more minutes. Let's see. The patriarchs and their calling by Yahweh are unique in human history. They're unique in human history. He is the God, or the Elohim, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Abraham when He calls Isaac. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac when He calls Jacob. And He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from that point forward. And when he calls Moses to get his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, he says, I am the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So he's the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the Elohim of Israel. And you can see a progression there as you work your way through it. All right. Two more things real quickly. Israel is the earthly nation selected to produce the kinsman redeemer. You know, if he was going to be born of a woman, he had to be born of some woman somewhere, right? A woman that's a part of some nation. You could think of it this way. Gentiles have a Christ because Israel has a Messiah. That's kind of a play on words because Christ is Messiah. It's just the Greek word or the Hebrew word. But think about it. What do we have from Genesis 3? We have the promise of a Messiah, a coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. And all we know from the time it's first spoken to Adam and Eve is that it's the seed of a woman. Well, raise your hand if your mom was a woman. All right? But then, once you do learn that that woman's going to be a virgin, then you got to put your hand down and say, well, my mom was a woman, but she wasn't a virgin. All right? And then you start saying, wait a minute, seed. Women don't have seed. Men have seed. Wait a minute. This whole seed of the woman promise had a lot of doctrine in it right from the get-go. Right from the very beginning, there was a gospel in Genesis 3 about the seed of the woman. But then we're told that he's the God of Shem. And now we start to narrow down the scope. We're not looking for a Japhetic Christ. We're not looking for a Hamitic Christ. We see it's going to be a Semitic Christ. Because he's the God of Shem before he becomes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Shem as he blesses Shem and he blesses Japheth and curses Ham. All right, or curses Canaan. All right. And then we find that he calls Abraham and he calls Isaac and he calls Jacob, and we're narrowing it down. And even with Jacob, he says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So now you're looking for a Jewish Christ specifically from the tribe of Judah. You can rule out 11 other tribes. Or 12 other tribes, counting the Levites. All right? And then specifically, you start looking for the house of David. And you start limiting, because Judah grew to be a pretty big clan. Judah was the largest of all the tribes. So let's narrow it down again. Let's take Jesse and David, Jesse the Ephraimite, the clan that was so small it couldn't even be counted as a clan. Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be counted among the clans of Judah. This tiny little clan, this insignificant family of shepherds, and the youngest runt of a boy named David, his descendant, by the way, is going to be a virgin who's going to give birth in Bethlehem after 69 weeks. Okay, any questions? I mean, the pinpoint of the birth of the Messiah is unbelievable. Precision that's given in the Old Testament record. And it's not a Gentile Christ. You know, it's an amazing thing when Satan puts forth his Christ, his Roman Antichrist, and he needs the Jewish false prophet to back him up on it, because he won't have the lineage Christ has. All right, well, I'm out of time. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, we're going to, we've started today this section in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and it's, Father, going to be it's going to be important for us. Some people ignore it because it doesn't relate to the church, but I believe it does. And I hope that we'll understand the relationship between the church and Israel and the present condition of the Jewish people and our responsibility to preach the gospel to all creation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Father, I pray that such an emphasis might be on our hearts as we evaluate what we're doing in the coming year. We want to evaluate our missionary priorities. We want to evaluate what we're doing in Zambia and Pakistan and Ukraine and Philippines. And what is our outreach to the Jewish people? Father, I pray that you would draw our attention to our responsibilities. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.